Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, and we're so thankful that you have been able to join us this morning as we continue in our study of the Old Testament and find ourselves this morning in Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. And looking here, what I might entitle Psalms of Godliness in both a positive and a negative aspect. Positive in the sense of this is what the godly life does, and negative to show us the foolishness of not living a godly life. And so if you have opportunity, be turning over to Psalm 14, and we'll be there in just a moment. I do want to remind you there's a gospel meeting going on this week in the Northeast Texas area. It's in Emory at the Emory Church of Christ on Highway 69 with John Ratliff, and they're looking at reviving our passion. And so you have opportunity tonight, tomorrow night, Wednesday night at 7 to get out there to the Emory Church of Christ. Also, just a week away from a start of summer camp out at Camp Ida. I want to continue to remind you of those things going on. Not too late to register. There's contact numbers and information at campida.com. We know many others are out of school now and starting their summer breaks, and so we certainly pray that you're safe in your travels and that you can benefit from a number of these great works that are going on, not just here in the Northeast Texas area, but throughout the United States, and I'm sure maybe even throughout the world. But we do want to remind you, keep those things before you, and appreciate your prayers in those efforts. Well, let's turn our attention this morning, again, two short psalms, but at the same time, two very powerful psalms that we can certainly learn quite a bit from. We might look at Psalm 14 and simply entitle it, The Idea of Security in Godliness. Let's look there, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. I see a great contrast here in these verses concerning what kind of life are you living. What kind of life are you living? And he opens with a very bold but a very true statement. It is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. We speak here in verse 1 through 3, we might speak of the depravity that he points out, the depravity of those of the world. I think that distinction needs to be made. It certainly wasn't that there was no absolutely no person upon the face of the earth that was striving to do that which was right and good, because we're going to see that indeed there were, even towards the end of the psalm. But as you look out those of the world, this is the depravity in which they live. This is the foolishness in which they live. The psalmist calls them fools. He says they are the ones who say that there is no God. They are corrupt. They do that which is abominable. And there is none that doeth good. He goes on and he says, the Lord search to see if there's any who act wisely. Are there any who seek after God? And he says he finds they've gone astray. They are corrupt, and that there is no one who does good. And again, I would point out that we can look here in the idea of those of the world and those who are living, continue to live in wickedness. They're not seeking after God. They're not striving to do that which is right. They have become depraved in their mind and in their actions. And so they are showing themselves even to be fools. You know, we're going to get here very quickly over into Psalm 19, and there the psalmist is going to remind us that even the very creation of God screams out, there is a God. The very first verse of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Everything about us describes for us or shows us there is a God. There is a creator. These things didn't just happen by accident. They just didn't happen to appear, but rather they were made. They were created by God, even for our benefit, that they are here. And so when we look around at the world, what do we see? Do we not see the evidence of God? What I see here is this idea that he says, these have become fools who have rejected knowledge and reason. These who have rejected the idea that there is a God, these who have rejected the idea that he has made all of these things and that one day they will stand before him. And so when they reject that knowledge, they become foolish in their thinking. They begin to live as they want to live. They throw off a restraint and live to their moral depravity. We see that even in Romans chapter 1 as Paul is describing the general lot of the Gentiles, those who had rejected God in their minds. And they went off into all kinds of depravities as well. He speaks there in verse 19 of Romans 1, that they might have known God, because God has shown in his creation, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But rather, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And you can keep going there in that chapter, and describes the way in which they lived. But what was the root of all of the moral lifestyle that he keeps going, that he will go on about? Rather, maybe I ought to say the immoral lifestyle. And the root cause was they did not retain God in their minds. Even when they knew God, they rejected him as God. They were not thankful for the things that God had done for them and given to them. And so they lived as if there was no God. And so even though they proclaimed themselves to be wise, their very action showed that they were foolish. Friends, it's not a light thing to be called a fool by God. In fact, Jesus is going to warn in the Sermon on the Mount against being so harsh and critical in our accusations against another. Don't take calling someone a fool easily. That's a serious accusation. But there are times that God is going to call someone a fool. And here we see, even at the hand of the Psalms, the psalmist, God is going to say, there are those who are fools, and they are those who say there is no God. Sadly, we live in a world which is full of fools. And I don't say that lightly. Because we live in a world in which many throw off the very idea of God. They fight against him. They don't just want to ignore him themselves. They want to eradicate any mention of God in public places. And probably would be quite happy if they could eradicate any knowledge of God altogether. They seem to be on a war path, on a mission. There are many others, maybe, who are not quite so vigilant in that effort, but nevertheless, in their heart, they say there is no God, and they show it by the life that they live. because they live as they want. They live according to the ways and the pleasures of this world and give no thought to anything other than today. Not what will happen tomorrow, not what will happen next year, and certainly not what will happen in eternity. And so they care not for those things of tomorrow. They care about today, and in so doing, they show themselves to be fools. And in so doing, again, they show themselves to be corrupt, he would go on. They do not do that which is good, and so he would search, even among the children of men. Again, I think that distinction is important for us to note here. Who's he searching out? He's looking in the world. And he looked among them to see, is there any that understands, and there is any that seek after God? But the answer, sadly, is no, verse 3. They're all gone aside, all together become filthy or stinking even. There is none that has done good, no, not one. Separate and apart from God, man will descend into moral depravity. You know, again, that's not a popular argument in our world around us today, but in large part, if there is no consequence to man's actions, what benefit is it of man's to do what is good? Why is he going to seek the moral high ground? Is he not going to live for himself? And so when they reject God, they go and they live for themselves and they sink into this moral depravity, and he says, no, there is none that have done good. He continues there. We might speak of their destruction then in verse 4 through 6. They oppress God's people because they lack knowledge. They exert their influence of wickedness, have no concern about hearing and obeying, and so their punishment is certain. God will bless and protect the righteous, and he will defeat the schemes of the wicked. The Lord is the only refuge. And so these workers of iniquity, they have no knowledge, and they're described here in verse 4 as eating up people, as the people of God, as they eat up bread and refuse to call upon the Lord. There's no knowledge, there's no recognition there of God. And yet God is going to be for his people. God is the refuge. We've already seen that here in the Psalms. Rather than trusting in his own strength and his power and his might, the psalmist is going to trust in God. And so there is that refuge. And finally, you might speak of verse 7 as that of deliverance. He offers a prayer that deliverance for Israel would come out of Zion, that the Lord would be for his people, maybe even looking forward to a greater day to come in which our great refuge, Jesus the Christ, is going to come forth out of Zion, that the Lord would restore the fortunes of his people. He's always going to be for his people. Even when we lose everything in this life, the Lord will bless his people. And so Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. Indeed, there is joy for the people of God. And so here, that great contrast. What side would we find ourselves on? Will we be a part of the people of God who will look forward to great things from the hand of God, great blessings of life and even an eternal life with him in heaven? Or will we show ourselves to be fools because we reject the knowledge of God and live as we want to live, enjoy the pleasures of this life, and miss the pleasures of an eternal life with God in heaven? I think that's a psalm that reminds us there of the truths that Jesus also speaks in Matthew chapter 7 as he's wrapping up that great Sermon on the Mount, and he basically gives a closing charge. Are you going to show yourselves wise, or are you going to show yourselves foolish? And so in Matthew 7, verse 24, whosoever therefore heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and The winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not should be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What was the difference? Both very similar men, both faced very similar challenges and obstacles in the house after they had built it. The great difference is how they built their house. One showed himself to be wise in building upon the rock. One showed himself to be foolish by building upon the sand. Did you establish a firm foundation or not? That's the difference. Did you listen to and obey the words of God or not? That's the great difference between the wise and the foolish. And the question comes even to us, who will you be? In which number will you be counted? With the fools of the world or with the faithful of God? It's a choice we have to make. And so we see that great security. There's security in God and in godliness. I think that's reaffirmed as we shift our attention even into Psalm 15. Here again is an exhortation to faithfulness, to godliness, and it's one that I've looked at before simply under the title of the one who is approved of God. Approved of God. You know, we like to be approved. We talk about peer pressure. Many, especially as they're growing up and in those teen years, as they're trying to quote-unquote find themselves and who they are and want to fit in with certain crowds, well, they like to know that they're approved by their friends. They like to think that others think well of them. When we graduate, as is happening a lot this time of year, we like to know that maybe we've been approved, accepted by our favorite college that we might be hoping to get into. We might be graduating from college, a technical school, high school, and hoping that we're approved or accepted into some job that we had applied for. Maybe you're interested in whether you were approved for a loan. We'd like to know, yes, I have been accepted. But as this psalm is attributed to David, David's going to ask a far more important question. He's going to ask, am I approved of God? But he's not just going to ask the question, he's going to give the divine answer to that question as well. And so let's read there in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He begins there in verse 1 with two very practical questions. Lord, who's going to abide, who's going to dwell or live in your tabernacle, and who is going to dwell in thy holy hill? In many ways, he's asking, Lord, who are you going to accept? Who are you going to approve of? I want to first note that it is good that he knows to whom he needs to ask the question. He knows who to direct it to. How many in the world are asking great questions, but they're asking at the wrong source? They may be asking friends and parents and quote-unquote pastors and preachers and televangelists and asking the great question, what must I do to be saved? But friends, ultimately, we need to be asking that question to God. If the person to whom we ask those questions doesn't point us back to the Word of God and give us a biblical answer, there's a problem. We need to be demanding a thus saith the Lord. We need to hear that answer. Let's sit down and see what God says about it in His Word. Not what I think about it, not what anyone else has formed an opinion about, but what has God said about the matter? And so notice here, he has asked the Lord, he has asked Jehovah, the God of heaven. And so let's be careful what source we seek out in this life. Man's opinions don't matter, but God's truth does. You see, it's before God that we have to stand in judgment. It's by his standard that I'm going to be judged. I think there of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as we're reminded that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's that reminder. One day you will stand in judgment before God. You're going to give an answer for this life and the things that you have done. And so who do I want to turn to? My parents, my neighbor, my friends, they're not going to be my judge on that day. And so I want to go to the source. Likewise, Jesus would say of John 12, verse 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. There we have the very standard. Yes, it's before the throne of God that we're going to be judged, but it's by the standard of his word. He's given us his truths. He says, these are the things by which you will be judged. And so when I want an answer to important questions, I'm going to go to the Word of God. Not what the world says, not what society currently says, not what Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad may say, not what Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Smith or Alexander Campbell, not what any of those men have had to say. Not our friends, not our family, not preachers, not even what we think about ourselves. We can lie to ourselves just as easy as others can lie to us as well. And so I want to know God's answers to these questions. Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. And so I want to be approved of God. Second, not only does he ask of God, we also note this parallelism in which he is asking this question that we see a lot, even especially in the Psalms. In the first question, we have abide and tabernacle. In the second question, we have dwell and holy hill. Reference here is likely at first to the tabernacle that was created in the wilderness at the giving of the law of Moses. And it has this idea of abiding, being in a temporal sojourning, if you will. But also looking forward to the temple with the word dwelling, that more permanent nature of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah. And so the question is, what manner of life is required of one to abide in the tabernacle or dwell in his holy hill, thus sustain a relationship and a fellowship with God? We might well make the application of these questions by asking, what manner of life is expected of one that would abide with the Lord in the church here on earth, and ultimately that would dwell permanently with God in heaven? Lord, what manner of persons ought we to be? How should we live? Who do you want us to be? But I'm thankful he doesn't just ask the question. But he asks the questions there in verse 1, but he also provides an answer here in verse 2 through the first part of verse 5. In verse 2, he gives us what we might consider here positive answers. These are things that are expected of those that would abide with God, things that we must do. So positive, well, you need to do these things if you're going to abide with God. So as you begin to look down through that list, you'll notice he says we need to walk uprightly, literally to walk with the right side up. This is a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lust, but lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2, 11 through 12. You see, it's one who's looking to the very standard of the Word of God and says, here I see what God wants me to put aside. He doesn't want these things to be a part of my life. And so I'm going to remove them, and I'm going to walk as he would have me to walk. And so I'm going to thusly walk uprightly, walk according to the Word of God. It's a life that is putting off evil and putting on good, that which is true and right. That's how we walk uprightly. I think about there, Colossians chapter 3 is that great chapter. There are things you need to mortify. There are things you need to put to death in your life, and there are things you need to add to it. That's how I'm going to walk in a godly manner. We need to understand that is a life that demands not just words, but rather actions. One who is going to be seeking spiritual maturity, living godly and righteous lives. Who's going to abide? Him that walks uprightly. He that walks in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We might also say here, or as we go down this list, it's the one who worketh righteousness. Well, there's a nice word that again gives some people problems in our day and time, and don't really want to be called righteous. But it simply means doing that which is right. And an even greater description there might be this idea of doing that which is right in the sight of God. Man has a lot of definitions of what's right. And man thinks those definitions of right can be changed and altered over time. But this is the idea of doing that which is right in the sight of God. And so right doing. Here we have involved the idea of right thinking, right speaking, right doing, right actions, right deeds. And so both good actions, but also good motives. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, and Paul speaks a lot about things that we might be able to do that would bring us honor and glory. But if it's not done out of love, if love's not the motivating factor, verse 1 through 3, then it's all vain. It's all worthless. Peter would say in Acts chapter 10, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, he that doeth right in the sight of God, is accepted with him, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. So he's giving us very much the same answer that the psalmist was many, many years before. John agrees with that in 1 John 3 and verse 7. And he says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so we see that God is righteous. We see that he is righteous in all of his actions, all of his doings, all of his speech, that which he has revealed to us. And so if I do those things that are an imitation of God, Ephesians 5 and verse 1, as dear children, then I'm walking, I'm living in a righteous manner. I want to follow after God. After all, the psalmist would say in Psalm 119 and verse 172, all thy commandments are righteous. Lord, that which you have instructed is what I want to do. Again, the answer will come from the psalmist in verse 2. This one that is to be approved of God is one who speaks truth in his heart, in the very inward being of his character. There's no pretense of character here. He doesn't speak one way and act another. He doesn't put on a show for others. He is what he is, both inwardly and outwardly. His speech is a depiction of the purity of his heart. He is going to seek after sincerity, after purity, after truth. He is going to desire that which is pure and good and beautiful. That's the kind of person we need to be if we're going to live a godly life, to honor those things that are godly and to seek after them. Paul speaks of that in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so we have before us those three positive answers. You need to walk uprightly. You need to work righteousness in your life. You need to speak the truth in your heart. But then he shifts gears a little bit, if you will. In verse 3, he gives all negative answers. These are the things not to be present in abiding with God. And so throughout the scriptures, we see this. We see if I want to be a godly man, there are things that I'm going to make sure that I do. But the flip side of that coin is there are things that I'm going to strive not to do. And so as he begins listing these things, he speaks of him who does not backbite with his tongue. This is one who is not going to tarnish or destroy the character of another person. Not destroying the character specifically of one that is not present, a backbiter with his tongue. You see, there's brutality and cowardice in his actions. He shows his brutality by assassinating the character of another. He shows cowardice in not saying to someone's face what he would say to his back. And thereby he shows his low character by destroying other people. That's not the man of God. And so he's not going to backbite with his tongue. Next, he says he does no evil to his neighbor. Does no evil, either in word or in deed. You might think here of the idea there's no gossip. There's no slander. There's no perjury. There's no stealing. There's no cheating. There's no physical harm. There's no murder. You see, I'm not going to do harm. I'm not going to do evil to my neighbor. I'm going to seek that which is good. I'm not going to repay evil for evil. No, I'm going to do good and bless even those who persecute me. And so does no evil to his neighbor. This one who's going to be approved of God also says, taketh not of, or he does not receive, a reproach against his neighbor. You see, he's not going to spread gossip about. He's not going to continue, and hopefully not even receive a reproach against his neighbor, the idea of destroying even another. You see, we have a choice as to whether we are going to listen to gossip. Sometimes maybe we don't have a choice. Maybe sometimes we stumble upon it. But you know what we can do? We can decide it's going to die with us. Either I'm going to verify the truth of something before I say it, or even sometimes that which is true, I'm going to determine, is this going to benefit? Is there any reason if this needs to be told? And it might just be that it needs to die with me, to say I'm not going to spread it on. And so this one's not going to take that gossip. He's not going to spread it abroad to others, helping to prevent even further harm. This is a fitting application of the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatsoever things you would that men should do to you, do ye so even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Are we treating others in the way that we would want to be treated? And so we have these negative aspects, these things that are not to be a part of our life, in verse 3. You continue there in verse 4, and it says a vile person is contemned. A vile person is despised. You see, this one's going to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. This one is not going to take joy in the harm of others. This one's going to take no joy in the sin of other people. It's going to rule out those who are drunkards, those who are immoral, those who are profane, those who practice iniquity, whoever they may be. And so, yes, we can say things such as, we're to love all people, certainly. We love all people in the sense that we are going to seek their best interest. But I'm not going to love, and I'm certainly not going to participate in their sinful actions. I can recognize and see that that's wrong, and I'm not going to be a part of it. And so a vile person is despised. I'm going to look down on at least their actions and not want to be a part of that. I don't want to support, I don't want to encourage, and I don't want to be a part of wickedness. I even think there of Romans 1 and verse 32, where it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, the wickedness and immorality that has been mentioned in this chapter, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. See, I don't want to be that person either. I don't want to be the person who says, well, you know, I don't participate in that, but do I take pleasure in it? Do I take pleasure in seeing others participate in it? Does it become entertainment? Sobering thought presented or heard a few years ago. I don't know who it was original with, but someone mentioned the idea, I do not want to be entertained by that which sent my Savior to the cross. We would do well to think of that in our choices, in our actions. And so this one that is approved of God, a vile person, will be despised in their eyes. Instead, we will honor and respect and take delight in the ones that fear God and love His word. Back there in verse 4 of Psalm 15, we also see this one approved of God is he who keeps his word, even at a personal loss. Notice there again, verse 4, he had said, he sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You ever maybe see that, especially with kids, maybe it's most obvious, but sometimes we are just as apt to do it as adults. We make a promise. We say we're going to do one thing, thinking a certain outcome is going to be favorable to us. Something shifts, something changes, and now the outcome's not favorable to us, and we want to try to work our way out of it. He says, a godly person, the ones accepted of God, he means what he says. And so now, if it's going to hurt him, if it's going to cost him, it doesn't matter. This is what I said I would do. And I meant it. He is the one who says yes, and his yes is yes. He says no, and his no is no. Matthew 5 and verse 37. His word is as good as a signed and notarized official document. It's not to say that one must keep an immoral and an evil vow, but would certainly apply to those vows that would be more lucrative to break. You know, there might be those who would break a promise because he could make more money. He could have more fun if he would do something else. No, this is the man who will keep his promise, even if that means personal sacrifice. I'm going to be a man of my word, I think is how you could describe that verse, regardless of what it costs me. That's the kind of man that's going to be accepted of God. There in the first part of verse 5, even, we see this idea of usury. He that putteth not out his money to usury, meaning to bite. And here means that exorbitant interest, higher than would reason would suggest or that the law would allow. We think here in our day and time we refer to loan sharks or money lenders with no mercy, no compassion. Not necessarily condemning the one who receives a justified interest on loaned money. But he's pointing to one who's fair in his business practices. That's the God-approved man. One who is merciful. One who is compassionate. One who is going to be freely giving. We see someone that's in need. We shouldn't give hoping to receive again. I don't want to benefit off that person that was in need. And so I'm not going to be putting out these things to usury in the sense that doing good works that I hope to receive something in return. I'm simply going to do the good work. That same man likewise takes no reward against the innocent. He's not a taker of bribes. He's not going to put justice up for sale to the highest bidder. That one is one who describes the innocent that could only expect that person to tell the truth if he pays him enough and does not aid the poor. I don't want to be that kind of person. That's not the person that's approved of God. And so he then concludes, he wraps up, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. He that addeth these good qualities and these good aspects of his life and he does them, and he who removes those negative qualities and aspects of his life and does them not, that's the man who's going to be approved of God. That's the man who's going to abide in his tabernacle. That's the man who's going to dwell in his holy hill. And so the God-approved person, the one that does those things that we've just seen in that psalm, he's going to be loyal to those things. No one can move him away from them, so he will not be moved away from God. Instead, he's going to dwell, he's going to live with him forever. By his actions, he's going to be shown as different, as removed from those of the world. And rather, it's going to be seen that man associates himself with God and with those who are godly. 1 John 1 and verse 3, John writes that these things which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we may also have fellowship, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ his Son. That's who I want to be counted among. I want to be among those faithful and among those approved of God. Again, John provides a good New Testament summary of these things. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk with God when we're doing his will. Indeed, the psalmist has shown the type of character that will be on display in the one that dwells with God. The question is it the kind of character that we are displaying in our lives? Perhaps as we consider that psalm, we recognize maybe there's some things in my life that need to be put away. Maybe there's some things of my life that need to be added to, that I might be secure with God. And so we get to look there, that great chapter of Psalm 14, where there is security in godliness. I don't want to be the fool who says in his heart there is no God and lives that way. Rather, I want to be that approved man of God of Psalm 15, that's striving to live a godly life, a life of example, a life that's going to continue living with God. That's our wish and desire for you as well. As always, we extend the invitation. If you have questions concerning the things that we've studied and looked at, you want to know more about living a godly life, contact us here at the network, whether it's at 1-844-367-7476. That's our toll-free number. It's simply 844 and then spell out 4, F-O-R-T-G-R-N. You can contact us here at the network or office@tgrn.org. We'd love to help you with those questions and studying God's Word, that we can know of a surety, I am approved of God. What confidence, what a surety there is in that knowledge. Friends, I thank you for joining us today. Always grateful that you're with us here on the network. Pray that you will continue listening with us even this day. And also join us again, same time tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Central Standard Time. Lord willing, we'll be back as we look at Psalm 16 and Psalm 17 as we continue in this study. And so as we sign off, we hope that you have a great day.